All right, so we are in Colossians chapter 2. Please turn there. And we're only going to take just a couple verses today. We've been working our way slowly through this letter. And we do want to kind of take our time just because it's rich and we're not in a hurry. And we think we can do that without just detracting from the overall message of the letter, which up until this point, there's been a very strong emphasis upon the Colossians' faithful reception, response to the message that's been delivered to them. So we know that the Apostle Paul did not first evangelize the citizens of Colossae. This was done through Epaphras, and he had brought the message to his fellow citizens and deliver that message to them, faithfully proclaim that message to them, and that message had an effect upon the Colossians, and it continues to have an effect upon the Colossians. So Paul, even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, didn't plant this church, he is assuring them that the message that they heard from Epaphras is the same message, the same gospel that he proclaims, that he has been entrusted with, and he's described his thankfulness for what God has done among the Colossians. He has described for them how he is praying for their progress, for them to continue to grow and mature and be fruitful and to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And he has unpacked Christ. He's unpacked Christ and his supremacy over all of creation and his supremacy over the new creation. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the originator, the designer, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. And in Christ, as the firstborn from the dead, he is the beginning of a new thing that God is doing, a new creation he is making, a new church, a new people, one that consists of people that are reconciled to God. This work that Christ has done, his person, his exalted person, is the image of God, and the work that he's done is completely sufficient for all of God's people. So there's nothing else that they need, and Paul is assuring them of that. And he's also describing for them his own, his own ministry that he's been given. So he is a servant of the body of Christ. He's a servant of the message that he's been entrusted with, and he is there proclaiming Christ as the mystery that God has kept hidden in secret for a number of years, ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his prophets and apostles and revealed to his people. This is the Christ that Paul proclaims, one who is sufficient for his people, exalted in his status, a mystery that's been revealed, and one who is there, and he is there laboring on their behalf to fully grasp the significance of the message. Now, what we have in this section we'll be looking at here in chapter 2 is kind of what people have deemed like the thesis statement of the letter. So this is, if you were to sum up what the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians is about, if you want to get one thing across to people, it's this, 6 and 7. What is this main thesis statement or purpose for writing or central message of the letter to the Colossians? It's this: therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, that may not appear to you like a thesis statement would if you were writing kind of like an academic paper, but that is a way for us to summarize succinctly what Paul wants to get across to the Colossians. So if you were to ask Paul, hey Paul, why did you write the letter to the Colossians? What would his response be? His response would be, he wants them to continue to live in the message or the person of Christ Jesus the Lord, which is a very loaded phrase. He wants them to continue to live, to continue to walk in the one that they've received, in the teaching that they've received, and he wants them to do that with thanksgiving. So that's his main purpose here. He wants them to continue living their lives as they have been doing in Jesus, the Messiah and the Lord. So if he wants one thing to kind of stick in their minds, to kind of be there constantly reflecting back upon, constantly just reverberating in their minds and their hearts, it's these two verses. This is it. This is the central message. So let's unpack it. Now, this begins, I think, for the first time in the letter as an exhortation to the Colossians themselves. So this is the first time that he's actually, in a sense, called upon them directly to respond in a way that's in accordance with what has been already said or stated in the letter. This is the first time that he calls them, in a sense, to do something. So throughout the first chapter and five verses or so, what he has said is basically, you guys have done this. I'm praying that you would continue to do this. You need to keep doing this. And by the way, this is who Jesus is as the sovereign and the new creation, the old creation. And this is who I am as one who's been entrusted with the message. And now, this is what I want you to do. So you can see that there with the first word in verse 6. Therefore. So he has made his case. He has described for them Christ and all of his majesty and his supremacy and the sufficiency of his work. He's described for them who Jesus is. He's described for them how he has been given that message to deliver and how he is laboring on their behalf. And now he calls them for the first time to do something, to respond to that. And it's a simple command. It's there at the end of verse 6. In the ESV, it says, walk. That's it. How does he want them to respond to the message about the supremacy of Christ as the image of God, the Creator, the mystery of God, the firstborn from the dead? How does he want them to respond to that message? He wants them to walk in him, to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. I mean, this word is used throughout the Bible to describe someone's living, a way of living, a way of life, or a lifestyle in relationship to God. And we can go all the way back to the beginning and see it. It's all the way there, back in the beginning, where we can see that Enoch was one who walked with God. We can see that Noah was one who walked with God. That was the difference between them and the rest of those other people in those genealogies, or Noah and the rest of the people who were living violent lives, lives that are filled with violence and disobedience to God's design. We can see it in his exhortation to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, be righteous. Walk before me, you, Abraham, my covenant partner, the one that I've picked out to bring blessing to the nations. Walk before me. Live before me as a righteous man. Live before me blamelessly. Live before me in covenant, a faithful covenant partner. So the word obviously is one that Paul would have just taken, and it would have just been normal for any Jew to look back on and see how it's used throughout the entire Bible. So it becomes kind of this picture then of what it looks like to live in relationship to God, in right relationship with him. He wants us to live our lives, to continue on as we have before in the past, living before him, but continue pressing forward, moving forward in relationship to God. And here he says specifically, we are to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. So Paul is going to describe for us then what it looks like for us to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. So here's like the main imperative, the main command. This is what he's telling them to do. You can circle walk, or you can write it on the notes, on the bulletin, but that's the main imperative. And he's going to follow this up with four participles that describe for us what it looks like to walk, what it looks like to live in the Lord. And those four participles are in verse 7. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding. So here, that's the structure of the text. That's what we're going to be working our way through. Paul wants them to walk. And what does that look like? Or how is that kind of carried out? How does that continue? It looks like being rooted, being built up, being established in the faith, and it looks like abounding in thanksgiving. So this is, if you're familiar with Colossians, or if you were with us several weeks ago, when we looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, you could see that there's a resemblance then to how he's commanding them and exhorting them to live now in the way in which he prayed for them before. Remember how he prayed for them. He is praying, asking, and laboring for them that God would fill them up with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they might walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. They might live out their lives in a way that pleases him. God, he's asking God to fill them up with the knowledge necessary to live the Christian life, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord in every respect. And he follows that prayer request up with how he thinks that looks, which is one of fruitfulness, right? You are bearing fruit. You are growing, increasing in knowledge. You are being strengthened. God is providing you with the strength to continue on, and you are giving thanks. So there's a resemblance then to his prayer and his command in chapter 2, 6 and 7. The most important thing about this, though, maybe is not necessarily walk, even though that's the command. But look at how he kind of prefaces that command. It's built upon what he said already, therefore. But look at how he compares. He offers this kind of comparison. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him, or so walk in him. So there's this comparison to how they are to continue to walk, to continue to live with Jesus as their Lord, and a comparison with that, with how they are to being growing and ongoing and continuing to live, with how they actually responded to the message of Jesus. So what does that actually mean? What does that imply? Well, there's probably a lot of implications, though. But first of all, just think about the phrase, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I know it's common for us, I think, nowadays to talk about receiving Christ Jesus, receiving the Lord Jesus. And normally what we associate with that is asking him to come into your life. And so you may be evangelized, someone may share the gospel with you or give you a gospel tract, and you may read that, and you may hear the gospel message, and then they will ask you the question, well, do you want to receive Jesus the Lord? Do you want to receive Jesus as your personal Savior? And of course, there's grounds for using that type of language. We see that back in John chapter 1. It's God came in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Son, to his people, but his people rejected him. But he does say that those who received him, he gave the right to become his children. They were born not of the will of the flesh nor blood, but by the Spirit of God. They were born again as his children, and they received the message. They received Jesus as their Savior. That's probably not what Paul is getting at here. And why do we know that? Well, it has to do with the word received. This is all about the faithful transmission of a message that has been received on, that has been delivered and be received on the other end. Now, back when I worked at the airport, we had to go through this process of doing radio checks, and we had to make sure that our communications equipment was working, it was functioning, that everybody was on the right channel, that the batteries were full, and that we could communicate to one another in case there was some sort of event. So we had to stop all non-emergency radio traffic and conduct a radio check, and we had to make sure that the security managers could hear us and the checkpoint supervisors could hear us, and all down the line we had to do that. And we had to make sure that what we were transmitting was coming through loud and clear. Or Lima Charlie, if you have a military background. So what Paul is saying here is that the message has been faithfully passed on to the Colossians. It's been transmitted faithfully through them. The message that Paul preaches, the message that they heard from Epaphras, has been transmitted to them loud and clear. It's come through perfectly. It's not garbled. It's not broken. It's come through Lima Charlie. They've received the gospel message. And notice how he summarizes that. They've received not just a message that they've heard. They've received a person, Christ Jesus the Lord. It's kind of... This is the loaded phrase. Well, what does that actually, what is meant by that phrase, Christ Jesus, the Lord? We have four words, Christ or Christos, Jesus. We have the article the, and we have Lord, Kyrios. So what is meant by this very loaded phrase? We'll go a little bit into this because it's important for us to grasp what Paul is saying. We know Jesus is the name that was given to the incarnate Son of God, but Christ is not necessarily used as a name every time that we encounter it in the New Testament. And you guys probably already know this. But where does the word Christ come from? Christ is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament a number of times, almost 50 times, to translate the word that we have in Hebrew as the word Messiah. It's the word that means anointed or anointed one. And in Messiah, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you can see that the word Messiah is used in a general sense. It's used of individuals like priests that were anointed. It's used of groups of people like God's anointed ones. It's used of particular individuals. And that seems to be the emphasis that the New Testament writers pick up upon, that the Messiah, a particular individual, was one in which the people of God rest, they put their hopes and their trust. Because it was one anointed one, one Messiah, one Christ, who would come, and what would he do? He would be the Savior and the deliverer of God's people. So what we see happening here is that Paul is using this not as a name for Jesus, but he's using it to identify for us the role that Jesus assumes. So when he says that you received Christ Jesus, he's saying you understood the message that Jesus is God's anointed one who delivers and saves his people. That message has been faithfully communicated to you, and you've received it. You've taken it into your lives, and you've submitted yourself to it. So you've seen that Jesus is the one who delivers you, who saves you. That's what you received. Now, you see back, if you go back and you kind of look up some examples of this, you can see how it's actually, how that's actually the case, because when the apostles, or when the apostle John wrote his gospel, he wrote it so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he's saying, I wrote this 21 chapters, this massive letter to you so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. And you can see in the book of Acts where the apostles go and they argue and they defend and they proclaim. And what they're saying is that Jesus is the Christ. They're arguing that Jesus is actually the one that the Old Testament scriptures anticipate, that they all look forward to as the ultimate deliverer and savior of the people, the one that God anointed to deliver and save his people, that Jesus is that person. And that's what the Colossians received. So even though they were pagan Gentiles, even though they were idolaters, they heard this message, they realized that they needed to be delivered, and they saw that Jesus was the only one who was sufficient to do that. Now the second title that God, or that Paul gives to Jesus here is Lord. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now this is perhaps even a more loaded term than that of Christ or Messiah. Christ is the title given to Jesus because God anointed him to be the Savior and Deliverer of his people. Lord is the title given to Jesus because God exalted him as the ruler of all people. Notice the different emphasis. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? It means to say that Jesus is the supreme authority, that he is the sole ruler, that he rules over all principalities and powers, over all names, over all kings, over all peoples. He is the Lord. He is the King, the ruler over all things. It's even more loaded because this is the word that is used in the Old Testament scriptures to translate that personal name of God, Yahweh, God in covenant relationship to his people. You know the reverence that the Jews had for the name of God, that even when we were, you know, we go through and you learn Hebrew, they don't teach you to say or pronounce the divine name, the tetragrammaton. They tell you to actually say a different name. They say, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. Why? Because there's a deep reverence for the name of God. Because God's name carries weight and significance, and they had to actually reserve that special reverence for God's name because it was a representation of who he was in relationship to his people. So out of their deep reverence for God, they had to honor his name. So when the New Testament writers, when the apostles and the prophets, they declare that Jesus is Lord, there is a significant point that they're making. They're identifying Jesus not simply as the Son of God, but in some sense, equal to God himself. It would be, I guess, on par with how Jesus says, I am. That's the word, that's how the personal name of God is translated before his people. He is the God who is self-existent, revealed in covenant relationship to his people, the one who actually acts on behalf of his people to deliver and save them. And Jesus takes up that name upon himself in his declaration to the Jews. They knew what he was saying because they wanted to kill him for it. We see that this name, Lord, has been bestowed upon Jesus at his exaltation, his resurrection. God has not only accepted his offering on behalf of his people so that he could be the Savior and Deliverer of them, he's given them the name that is above every name. And he's placed them high above every rule and power and authority, both in the earthly physical realm and in the spiritual realm. So it's a profound statement that Paul makes that we would simply just glance over and say, well, you received, this is not saying you receive Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior, even though that is an imperative. You ought to do that. He's saying this has been faithfully transmitted to you. You've received the true apostolic message of the identity of Jesus, the one that God has anointed to be the Savior and Redeemer of his people, and the one that God has exalted to be the ruler over all people. So, walk in that. Live in light of who Jesus is. Live in light of the message that's been passed on to you, the traditions that have been faithfully given to you. Continue to live that out. Continue to walk, to live in a way that honors Jesus as the only Savior and Jesus as the highest ruler. So how do they do that? This is where it gets a little confusing. Paul is going to use three participles here at the beginning of verse 7 that actually seem to indicate that they don't do anything. And if you look at the way that these words are translated, they seem to actually describe the opposite of what it looks like to walk. Perhaps one example of, I think Jesus heals the blind man in like two different stages, and after that first stage of healing, what does he say people look like? They look like trees walking. That's maybe the only example that we can see of trees walking in the Bible. So why do I say that? Because the first way that people live or walk in a way that is honoring to Christ, to Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah, is that they stay rooted like a tree. And apart from that one example, we don't have very, very many pictures of trees walking or plants walking in the Bible. And even more significant is the idea that's here in the voice that's used. The idea is implied here is that this has already happened to them. They have been rooted in Christ. They have taken root in Christ. Now, I'm not a botanist or a horticulturalist, nor the son of one, but I happen to live with several. And what I know from how the girls have tended their plants and they've rooted things and they've planted things and they water things and there's like a greenhouse in our house and what we can see from that is that one is that you don't see the plants walking and feeding and planting themselves, right? So this is something that they have to do to the plants, something that they have to do to settle it down deep into the nourishing soil so that the plant can grow its roots and get the nutrients that it needs to grow and become bigger and stronger and healthier. That's something that they have to do to those plants. Now, sometimes they can take a dead part of the plant and put it in water, and then magically it grows roots by itself. So there's something going on, hocus pocus stuff with that, but they can do that, and then they have to actually take it from that point and then plant it into some soil, or else it will just get really wet roots, and I think that's bad for plants. So you can see then that the idea here is that God has planted them in Christ. This is something they haven't done themselves. Even if they've received the message, God has taken them, and He's taken them like a tree or like a plant, and He's put their roots in deep into Christ. And it's from there that they receive the nourishment and the nutrients that they need to grow. And that's the implication here, is that this is something that God has done to them in the past that has ongoing repercussions, ongoing effects that are still living themselves out in the lives of the Colossians. So He's planted their roots in Christ. So the exhortation, I guess, would be just stay rooted in Him, right? Don't try to uproot yourselves and find some other sort of nourishing soil. Don't try to uproot yourselves and go listen to some other horticulturalist or botanist. No, stay rooted in Christ. So the way that you continue to live out your life in Christ is by recognizing that God has already rooted you in Him. He's already placed your roots deep in the Messiah, and from Him you ought to derive your nourishment and your nutrients. The second thing He says here is that they are being built up. So they are to stay rooted in Christ, and they are being built up in Him. Again, this doesn't bring to mind an active, ongoing lifestyle of continuing to walk, because a building, just like a tree, doesn't walk. But the idea behind this is one of edification, being built up. Here it is passive. It's an ongoing, you're passive. God is the one who is acting upon you to build you up as you stay rooted in Christ, as you walk in Him. And the idea here is an architectural one, an architectural metaphor. So instead of taking the idea of a tree planted with its roots deep in Christ, now He's saying you guys are like a building. You're like a building that is being built up in the Messiah. God is building you up together, not simply as individuals, but God is making you into a massive edifice that is glorifying and pleasing to Him. The context that Paul, in other contexts, when Paul uses the same word, he's talking about a temple. So we can say in Ephesians that the Gentiles, now having been made one with the Jews in Christ, that peace has been brought about in reconciliation, he says that the God's household, this new man that God has made, is like a temple. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and grows to become a holy temple in the Lord. So this is what it looks like then, that idea of growing, of rising up. God is making a people for himself. He's making a new building. He is building you up so that you grow, mature in the faith. Something that happens together. The third word is the word established. So not only are the Colossians rooted in Christ, they're being built up in Christ, they are established here, they're established in the faith. And some say that this means more of like a strengthening metaphor. So the idea here is that they are becoming more stable in Christ. Again, God is the one acting to provide the stability. He's the one who's planted their roots in Christ. He's the one who is building up the edifice. He is the one providing stability or strengthening. And some say, well, the metaphor actually comes from the financial world, and it seems like it's more, the idea of it is more confirming. You are confirmed in the faith. You have the seal of the state stamped upon you, or the seal of the sovereign of the universe stamped upon you. You have the title or the deed or something official like that, some official paperwork that's been confirmed. But it seems better to take it as that idea of being strengthened or being established. And this also means here that the idea we had about them receiving the message about Jesus is actually reinforced here by how he talks about them being established in the faith. How were they established in the faith? Well, here's another comparison, just as you were taught. So here you have this idea of a teaching that's been accurately conveyed, passed on to them like a tradition that actually provides the stability for them. They're established here not necessarily in their personal belief or strengthened in their continual belief, but they're established in the true faith, what we know as Christianity. That has been delivered to them. They have been taught that. Therefore, they have stability. So what do we make of these passive participles? The idea here is obviously it's strange for us to kind of mix metaphors, and it's strange for us to have the one idea, the picture of moving forward, continual action of living out our lives or walking in the Messiah, and then have three passive participles that follow up here. But this should actually be something that provides us with a level of comfort. Assuming that you have accurately been taught the message about Jesus, that he is the only Savior and deliverer of God's people, that he is the Lord. Assuming that you have responded to that message with faith, with trust, with adherence, with fidelity, with faithfulness, you are loyal now to this one deliverer and Savior and Lord, then you know that these things are true of you. That God has planted your roots in the Messiah, that He is building you up as a part of his people, that he has given you stability in what you've been taught. And part of the challenge of the Christian life is to stay in that lane, stay on that track, stay on course, right? You continue in what you've been taught, assuming it's all been good teaching. You continue in the good teaching that you've taught, that you've learned about Jesus, and that will continue to direct your path. You will continue to go in the right direction. So the exhortation that you would perhaps receive from this is that perhaps you need to alter your course. Perhaps you have drifted away from what you've been taught. Perhaps you recognize that you've been asleep at the wheel and you now realize you're 600 miles away from your previous destination and you need to get back on track. So you need to turn back to Jesus. You need to go back to Him and see that in Him is your true nourishment, that in Him He's provided everything that you need, that in Him you are being built up to be a holy people, and in Him you have stability. And the last phrase here, abounding, is completely different. Here we have the only active participle used to describe what it looks like to continue to live with Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him. So, abounding. Overflowing. This idea here of an overabundance or of a surplus. I like how it's used in the gospel to talk about what's left over after Jesus feeds the 5,000. So he tells the disciples to go and gather all the leftovers. So that provides you with a picture in your mind of what it looks like to abound in thanksgiving. Abounding means that there's, for some reason, it's kind of an interesting word, there seems to be more than what you need or more than what you have, that there is this overabundance of thanksgiving. So this is the active response, the active way in which you can live out your life, walk in Christ Jesus. Abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I think we have perhaps this seems a little simplistic to us, right? It seems a little strange. We get the pictures of rootedness and of building up. We get the pictures of being established, of having stability or being strengthened. But thanksgiving, why is that so important to Paul? I had to make a list of the level of importance of thanksgiving. It probably would not be in the top 10, at least initially, without giving it some thought. But how can thanksgiving then be the only really active way in which they are to follow the imperative, follow the command that he gave them? How can that be so important to Paul? This is the same way that he concluded his prayer for them. They are to be giving thanks in everything, giving thanks to God, the one who has qualified them to share in the inheritance, the one who has delivered them from the dominion of darkness, the one who has transferred them to the kingdom of His only Son, the one who has given us Jesus to make peace and reconcile us and forgiveness through His blood. So there seems to be a strong emphasis not only in what he's asking God to do in the Colossians, but what he's calling them to do here and what he's going to say in chapter 3 that is essential for them to carry out life together. They need to be abounding in thanksgiving, not just to be thankful people, but to have so much thankfulness that there's a lot left over. Not just to give thanks under certain circumstances, but to give thanks in all things, to have an overabundance, a surplus of thanksgiving. So why is that important? One, I think that we have a lot to be thankful for, and that sounds like a cliche. That's easy to say. It's hard to actually recognize. But if you just go through and you see the ways in which God has described the work that has been accomplished on our behalf, then we have enough things to thank God for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. You go back and you see, how does Paul begin the letter? I always thank God when I think of you. I always thank God. Why? Why does he do that? Because, not just because he's a pious Jew, not just because he's an apostle, but because he's seen what God has done and he's heard about what God has done in the lives of the Colossians. He's overwhelmed with thanksgiving. And he's going to unpack, he has already shown us the many things that we can be thankful for in the first chapter of the letter. And he's going to again show us later on the many things that we can be thankful for that God has accomplished for us in Christ. So thanksgiving then, in light of what God has accomplished in Christ and in light of what we deserve, which is his wrath and punishment, there are many things to give thanks, many reasons to abound, many things to grow in increasing thankfulness to God. But there's also, I think, a way in which thanksgiving can offset our own idolatry. I like how David Powell puts it here. He says, the act of thanksgiving is an act of confession. This phrase points to a need to be involved in a continuous act of worship through which one reaffirms the lordship of Christ. What do you do when you give thanks? You recognize that God has given to you a gift, that he has done something for you that you do not deserve. And he says here it's an act of worship. So there's places, and we read one in Jeremiah 2, in which God demonstrates himself out of his love for his people and out of his unconditional covenant faithfulness to his people. He brings them out of bondage. He carries them through the wilderness. And the defining marker of the people as they are living in the wilderness for 40 years is what? They grumble and they complain. They say, oh man, I wish we could go back to Egypt. That shows that they truly did not understand how God had delivered them. And they chose idolatry over worship of God. So thanksgiving is actually it prevents you from committing idolatry. So you've just heard about how they've received Christ Jesus as Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord, the sole sovereign. And they respond in thankfulness to him. That means that they are worshiping the true God, the true living and eternal God. It actually prevents them from falling into the trap of listening to those that want to take them captive under some sort of false philosophy or human tradition, which is where he's going to go next. It prevents them from being deluded in their thinking about who God is. If they worship the true God that's been faithfully delivered to them, and they give thanks to him, then they're not going to succumb to idolatry and worship something else. So here we have this component then, this response that the Christians ought to have, not just simply because this is what God has done for them, though there's enough there for us to be thankful for all eternity, but because it's going to prevent them from listening to the false teachers. Engage in the worship of giving thanks to God as a way to prevent you from listening to the lies and the deceit and the trickery of the false teachers. Now that should give us something to contemplate in our own lives. How often it would be interesting to see if you were somehow off course and straying away from the following Christ with all of your life and of living in light of who he is as Christ and Lord, if there was some sort of ingratitude that kind of snuck in and led you astray, that kind of caused you to veer off of track, that ungratefulness kind of seeped into your life and you started to want something more. You were like a tree that wanted a different soil. Go plant me over there. Or like a building that, or a part of a building that didn't want to be a part of the building that it was. I want to be a part of that building. Or like someone who has lost their stability. Can ingratitude be a cause of that? Can ingratitude leave you away from the living God? Paul would say yes. Moses would say yes. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they would say yes. Don't let that get into your heart that cause you to fall away from the true and living God. Instead, abound in thanksgiving. Let's pray.